Hebrews, the sixth chapter, is where we're at this afternoon. We're going to pick up reading at the end of chapter 5, just to get context and to remind you, since it's been 3 weeks since I've preached, where we're at. So Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12, going through 6 and verse 3. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. The writer of Hebrews takes some time here to work on the Hebrew Christians. He's talking about Melchizedek in chapter 5, talking about the begottenness of Jesus Christ, and working on some of these important concepts of the Scripture, some concepts that we really only know through the book of Hebrews. And we're going to get to talking about some of those things once again in chapter 7, even later in chapter 6. But he takes some time to say, hey, look, we want to be talking about these things, but because of your infantile understanding, we got to go over some basics again, guys. You ought to be helping yourselves to the spiritual buffet, but instead, we're not even weaned yet. There's a problem here, guys. And so he's going to lay out, okay, number one, this is the problem. Number two, okay, you need to have your senses trained. Number three, here are some of the elementary teachings, and these are the teachings that you need to leave behind. It's not that they're not important. In fact, they're foundational. You can't move on to the spiritual building without the foundational parts, but they're not the whole of understanding. So the encouragement, starting in verse 1, is to press on to maturity. There's some friction when we try and press, isn't there? And so there's some pressing on to maturity that they are commended to do. So press on to maturity, or what we might call perfection. Okay, either one would be just fine there. But there's this idea there of pressing on, of maturing, of not staying where you're at. Just the way that things have worked out this year, I've probably watched more of the Olympic Games this year than I ever have before. And it's just, I happened to be in Montana when they started, had the opportunity to watch a little bit more of them. And Brenna is loving it because she loves the Olympics. So, and it's sports, right? So, okay. So we can do that. So I've watched more of the Olympics than any 1 year before. And there's a lot of commercials. Yeah, a lot of commercials. But I noticed a theme on a number of these commercials that was very interesting to me. And these are commercials, many of them that are aimed at kids. And the message, the kind of the overarching message of a number of these commercials is just be yourself. Just be yourself, and that you are good enough. Now, you're good enough and just be yourself. I would have a hard time thinking of a more depressing message to aim at children, or really to anybody. Because if you just need to be yourself and you're good enough, nobody gets to the Olympics that way. Like, if you jump in the pool, swim from one end to the other, The Olympic coach is not going to be like, that's good enough, honey. That's not how you make it to the Olympics, man. That's not the way that that works. No, you got to push yourself. You got to be better today than I was yesterday. I got to be better tomorrow than I am today. And isn't it that journey where we really find fulfillment? It's not in the accomplishing of the thing. I mean, certainly, the gold medal feels good, right? But really, what does the gold medal signify? The gold medal, it signifies the journey from the place that you started to the place that you were able to end up. You were able to press on to come to your potential. Think about this in another way. You know, if I told Ember that, for instance, her understanding of the English language is good enough, would that be very good for her? I mean, of course, I think that she is advanced. I think that she is incredibly intelligent and all of those things, right? But, like, it's not good enough. I want to help her to learn. I want to help her to grow. I want to communicate, certainly, that she has value no matter what, and that her value is not tied to her performance. But my encouragement to her is that she needs to mature and to grow. And not maturing and not growing is not acceptable. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. We have value no matter what. But in Christ, we don't have the option to just stay stagnant. It's been said before, and it's true. You're either growing or you're dying. You choose. And so, just like Ember's understanding is not good enough, it's good enough for now, but there's a higher goal to aspire to. Well, for us, there's a higher goal to aspire to maturity or to perfection. And sometimes we need to be reminded in Christ to grow up. Grow up. And so the writer takes some time to define the basics. And again, it's going to take some effort on our part. It's going to take some tenacity. It's going to take some fortitude. And so we got to understand that, because Satan would be happy for us not to put forth that effort to really understand and to appraise spiritual things. Again, the reminder has just been there to have our senses trained between good and evil, right? Satan would rather keep the church in a place of infantile understanding, because that's not really threatening to him. I mean, if they have a childlike understanding, how threatening is a child army? I mean, a child army can be fairly demanding, right? But a child army is not very threatening. You have a child army, and you take this child army, and they're going to war, right? Physical war, child army, here we go. So you have this child army, and you give them some weapons, right? How's that going to work? There's a reason why we don't give children weapons, and the reason is that the children are much more likely to hurt themselves than to do anything good or productive with the weapons, because they're kids. They don't have the understanding to be able to wield those weapons appropriately. Well, wouldn't Satan rather go up against a childlike spiritual army as opposed to a mature warfighting army who knows how to wield the sword of the Spirit appropriately? To have those who have their senses trained to discern good and evil, those who have a mastery of the foundational understanding, the foundational knowledge, and those who are willing to build upon that foundation. See, it's those who overcome who ultimately get the crown of life. Those who overcome who make a difference in fulfilling the Great Commission. So he's going to take the time to establish the basics. The basics are essential. They're just not where we can stay. I'll speak a little bit to my own background. I feel like for when I was growing up, you know, that's kind of where the Church of Christ was, is a lot of these basics. Really appreciate, probably my favorite preacher to about the age of 12 or so was Ed Bousman, right? Ed Bousman was, loved Ed Bousman. I don't know how many times before Ed Bousman passed that I got to hear Ed Bousman preach. And man, I appreciated Ed and was thankful for Ed. One of the things about Ed is that at a time that was really important, Ed took a stand for immersion in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, you could not hear an Ed Bousman sermon and not hear something about baptism. He was going to get to Acts 2:38 one way or another. He was going to find a way to get Acts 2:38. He used to say, I open up my Bible. If I just randomly open my Bible turns to Acts 2:38. And I believe that 100% because he went there all of the time. And I appreciate that because you need to have that kind of conviction. You know, he was 700 a.m. back when people used to listen to the radio, right? He had a broadcast there that went, you know, hundreds of miles, and Ed Bousman preached. And he preached baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes he'd even finish the verse. And so I appreciate that about Ed, because he was willing to take a stand. It was a time where a lot of guys were getting weak-kneed, a time where that stand needed to be taken. But one thing about Ed is that it was the same concept every single time you heard him. And he was preaching to primarily Christians, especially in his revivals and speaking engagements. He was talking to Christians, and he was preaching baptism. And then he was preaching baptism. And then for the last night of the revival, he's going to preach baptism. Is kind of what he did, right? You know, so I appreciate him, right? I appreciate the stand that he took, but ultimately, just baptism doesn't get you to those who overcome. Just baptism doesn't communicate the life more abundant that God really has for us. You gotta get baptism, man, right? We're gonna talk about that in a minute, but you can't stay there. So the writer then is going to give us some basics. So back to Hebrews 6, or maybe you're still there. First thing, repentance from dead works. Now, one of the things that you're going to see about these listing is there's a usually an Old Testament reference and then a New Testament application, but both of them really are foundational. So dead works, well, how would that have applied to the Jews in particular? I want us to think for just a second about the Pharisees and the religious elite of the first century. And for us, I would like us to take a look at that from a humble perspective, because we can kind of read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, and we can kind of get maybe a puffed up attitude towards the Pharisees and the scribes of the day, and we see ourselves nodding along with Jesus and being like, these people, how could they be so stubborn? How could they not get it? How could they be so fake? But you got to remember that the Pharisees and the religious elite in Jesus' day looked good. They did look good. You know, they're the ones with the religious t-shirts on, right? I mean, tassels and all that good stuff, right? They're the ones that, like, hey, I am Mr. Religious. They were the ones who they had the long prayers. They were respected in society, greeted respectfully. They were the ones who everybody, you know, they made an impact in the community, right? And by tradition, right, they would go into the marketplace, right? And as they would go into the marketplace, if they would see a woman, they would shield their eyes, right? So, well, because if you see a woman, obviously you're going to lust, right? And so they didn't even want to be tempted. So would they do that for any other reason than they love God? See, they were the people who you didn't have to worry about your kids going over to their house because they were going to watch all of the right television shows, right? Your kids weren't going to be exposed to any of the bad stuff, right? They were going to eat all of the right food, okay? No pork here, right? Or GMOs, right? None of the bad stuff. They're not going to have any of the bad, because they are the ones, right? The Pharisees, they look good, right? But, and they cared about missions, didn't they? They would go on evangelism tours where they would go 1,000 miles to make a proselyte and make them twice the son of hell that they were themselves. But they looked good. They tithed. And let me tell you, they really tithed, right? Something about the mint and the dill and the cumin, right? That make sure that tithe just right. But then they ignored their responsibility to their family and their fellow men. The Lord, who cares about justice and mercy and faithfulness, their hearts were far from the Lord. They were the ones that Jesus is like, you cleanse the outside of the cup. But their inside was far from it. See, we recognize no man according to the flesh. When we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. There needed to be some repentance from dead works. None of those dead works were going to gain justification by God for any Jew. In the same way, people who live by the law look good and only get worse. And people who live by faith may look poor but only get better. And so repentance from dead works, yeah, that has an Old Testament application, but it's true for all of us Gentiles, once were Gentiles as well, huh? See, there's an application, because the world kind of views it something like this. I've heard this in Bible studies. Well, basically, I think that I'm going to get to heaven because at the end of the day, I want my good things to outweigh my bad things. And if my good things outweigh my bad things, I think that Jesus is going to let me in. Anybody else heard some sort of iteration of that? Basically, hopefully my good outweighs my bad, and if my good outweighs my bad, Jesus is going to say, oh, come on in. Right? It doesn't work that way. One sin. The wages of sin is death. The price that was paid is Jesus' blood. That's the price that was paid. And so your dead works will not earn you a spot into heaven. It's going to take faith towards God. We are saved by what we believe. That is the belief system that we have is what saves us. A person is justified through the faith of Christ, which is a system, a belief system. Go to Galatians chapter 2. You get bonus points today if you're reading out of the King James. Normally I give bonus points for reading out of the New American Standard. Today the bonus points go for not the New King James, the old King James, okay? Galatians 2:16, you're going to have a better rendering of it if you're in the King James, but I'm reading out of New American Standard. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And King James Version talks about the faith of Christ. Okay? Now, the faith of Christ is the entire belief system. Certainly that's going to include believing the gospel and obedience to the gospel, but it's so much more than that. It's going to include how we get into Christ. You get into Christ, you believe, you repent, you confess, you're immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It includes that, but it's so much more than that. The faith of Christ is the entire system by which we are saved and by which we continue on in Christ. It's the law of liberty. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we move forward, is by what we believe. That's why I try to, because sometimes people have this idea then that, let's put it this way. We're saved by what we believe, by our belief system. Okay? And faith includes just simple belief, right? But faith is more than simple belief, right? Even saving faith is more than simple belief. Okay? Certainly you gotta believe the right things. And believe is an action, isn't it? You gotta believe. You've got to repent. You've got to confess. You've got to be immersed into Jesus Christ. That's what we might call initial salvation or initial justification. But there's a system of belief then that continues us forward as we live and walk by faith, as we live and walk by the Spirit. That's the faith of Christ. And again, you can show in Acts chapter 16 and Acts 19 that, for instance, in initial saving faith, that belief and immersion were used synonymously. It's right there. So, again, these are basics. We talked maybe, I don't know, somebody here might be able to help me. I think it was like maybe 3 years ago or 4 years ago now. I don't know. It was a while back. We talked on Wednesday nights. We went through this passage of Scripture. Does anybody remember that? We went through that passage of Scripture, and we went through each one of these in particular, and I taught through those basic foundational points of Christianity. And that's not what this is today, right? This is warp speed. Okay, this is not the teaching on each one of these things. But again, I think that series took us about 10 weeks. So I'm not going to do that today. You're thankful for that, or we might have a Eutychus situation, right? So, but we have the beginning of this repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Verse 2 of Hebrews 6, of instruction about washings. Well, the Hebrew Christians would be intimately familiar with the law and with specifically with the washing at the laver that the priest had to do before his service. They would have known all about that. Before the priest could serve, the priest had to wash. And this would have come to their mind immediately as they think about his tabernacle service. And as Christians, they would be clear that the washing that they had to undergo, the washing that was necessary that they had to undergo before they could offer acceptable service to God. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Let's go there. 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21. And corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We make our appeal for a clean conscience in the waters of immersion. Got to know that. You got to understand that. You got to understand as well, when you're immersed into Jesus Christ, that you're being immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you didn't understand that at your immersion, your belief system was wrong. If your belief system was wrong, your immersion is not valid. It's a fact. So you've got to understand that when we were immersed into Jesus Christ, that's where we made our appeal for a clean conscience, right? So that appeal is made to God for a clean conscience. And when we made that appeal, God grants to us that appeal so that we can serve. So again, just like the foreshadow in the Old Testament, the priest had to wash before he could serve. We are washed before we then have our priestly service towards God. Again, Hebrews 6, verse 2. Again, that's all I'm doing about washings. Okay, we could go in, we could talk about all the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We're not going to do any of that. Okay, we're just going to move on. Okay, I'm not teaching, I'm preaching. Okay, so laying on of hands. Again, there's a ton here. I'm going to give you a bunch of references. You can go back and listen, record those if you want to, you can write them down. But it began with Moses and Joshua in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. There were other cases in the Old Testament, but this laying on of hands really wasn't used as conferring recognition or authority until the New Testament. It's not until the New Testament that the laying on of hands is really used commonly for the conferring of recognition and authority. One of the examples of that is laying on of hands for an evangelist, right? So the leadership of the congregation, whether that be elders, in 1 Timothy 4, 14, 2 Timothy 4, 5, or you've got teachers and prophets in Acts chapter 13, there's the laying on of hands for the leadership of the congregation on an evangelist. Again, conferring authority and recognition. Also the laying on of hands by the evangelist on an elder, Acts 14:23, 1 Timothy 5:22. So in Hebrews chapter 6, again, these are basic fundamental things, instructions about washing, instructions of the laying on of hands. Again, I think that it's important to just talk about the laying on of the hands for spiritual gifts. Just as a reminder, the spiritual gifts were only used from the time of Jesus' ascension, okay, to the completion of the New Testament. So you can check that with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were given by the Holy Spirit, but they were only conferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands. We can see that in Acts chapter 8. Let's go ahead and go there real quick. Acts chapter 8. Verses 14 through 19. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Note, both of them are apostles. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been immersed in the name of Jesus. So again, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit because they've been immersed in the name of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit hasn't, as the scripture puts it here, fallen on any of them. So verse 17, then they began laying their hands on them, which tells you why Peter and John had to come down there, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians tells us that distributes the gifts just as he wills. Okay? But the Holy Spirit was not going to distribute a gift without the apostles laying their hands upon someone. Okay? And again, that gift was not transferable. Simon the sorcerer here is like, hey, you lay your hands on me, then I'll lay my hands on all sorts of people, right? And this will be a good money-making venture. And he says, may your silver perish with you, right? Look, it was only the apostles who could pass on the gifts, or who could, against the Holy Spirit, who gave them,
but the apostles were the one who laid their hands on them for them to receive the gifts. Okay? So it's important to understand that. Again, like I said earlier, you can see from 1 Corinthians 13, that's only it's only for a short period of time until the perfect comes. It also makes sense because if only the apostles can pass on these gifts, what happens after the apostles die? Gifts die out as well, right? So, all right. So then the resurrection of the dead, John 11, verse 24. Let's go there real quick. John 11, 24. Let me start in 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So the Jews were aware of a general resurrection, what they call the resurrection of the last day. And this is a foundational principle that the writer of Hebrews is telling us that we need to have an understanding of. We need to have an understanding of the resurrection of the dead, that all of the dead will be raised, and that because of Jesus' resurrection, that is where we have hope. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to go a little bit earlier than where Bob was for Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 says this. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first who is raised from the dead, never to die again. He is the one who has received his resurrection body, if you will, so that we might know that there is a resurrection body that is waiting on us. He is our one hope and the guarantee of our resurrection. Finally, eternal judgment. It's a foundational principle. People do a lot of work to make sure that they don't think about judgment day. They don't think about dying. They don't think about sin. They don't think about hell. They don't want to think about those things. But judgment is an elementary teaching, and you need to consider the reality of heaven and hell. As Jeremy was talking earlier about the flood and how sometimes that's depicted to children. I really appreciated your Sunday school lesson today, brother. But it's interesting to me because in a lot of ways, It's certainly, I would put most of the blame on the media for this, but I think that there's a lot of glamorization of death. You see it in, like I said, a lot of media, TV shows, movies, that sort of thing, but death is ugly. Death is brutal. Death is nauseating. I mean, death is all of these things, and death is awful. And that's why Jesus came, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That when we are raised from the dead, in our immersions into Jesus Christ, we're never to die again. And death is incredibly brutal, and people try really hard not to think about what happens to them 5 minutes after they 5 seconds after they perish here on earth. But judgment is a real elementary teaching that we have got to deal with. You can put it off for as long as you want, but the reality is judgment day is coming, and we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the reality. And so I want to make sure that we're not avoiding a problem just because it's uncomfortable or inconvenient for us to deal with. No, nobody gets a notice that death is coming in 2 weeks. You might get terminal diagnosis, right? But nobody knows when it's coming. But it's coming. If Jesus doesn't come back, it's coming. And so the encouragement here for those of us who are in Christ from these passages in Hebrews chapter 6 is that there's some basic doctrines. We need to get those basic doctrines down, okay? But then we need to press on to the meat so that we can be the mature spiritual warfighters that are able to do damage against Satan and to look for those souls who are genuinely interested in truth, because they are out there. And we're going to be an army that really can storm the gates of hell, not an army that is infantile and just picking one another off with our, you know, poor use of weapons, right? We are those that can get the job done. Let's get these principles down so that we can move on to the deeper things.